You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Some of you know this about me. Some of you know that I'm a big fan of Les Miserables, or as we insiders like to call it, Les Mis, right? I love the story. I love the musical. I love the movie. Not so much the book, because I can't be reading like 1,200 pages. You know, I've got my limits on things that I love. But whenever I get on a Les Mis kick around my house, my girls always know the song that they're going to hear me singing first. And it's this song. Before you say another word, Javert, before you chain me up like a slave again, listen to me, there's something I must do. Thank you. Thank you. I'll be at the Paramount all week. That might be my favorite moment in the musical. The song itself is called Confrontation. And it's this clash between two men, right? And for most of the song, they're singing over each other, which points to how diametrically opposed these two men are in their way of life. So on the one hand, you have Javert, the lawman, the legalist, and he has been relentlessly pursuing Valjean, his former prisoner, who has been changed by an act of grace. And when these two finally meet, this is what Javert, the lawman, sings to Valjean, his former prisoner. He sings this. He says, I've hunted you across the years. A man like you can never change, a man such as you. Men like you can never change. Men like you can never change. My duties to the law. You have no rights. Come with me. 24601, which was Valjean's prison number. The law still identifies Valjean as a prisoner. And so the law has pursued Valjean relentlessly. It says hunted him across the years. But the law has no power to reform Valjean. The law has no power to change him. The law only condemns him. In fact, the law looks at Valjean, a changed man, and says, men like you can never change. And I love the tense irony of that moment. See the irony? Here's Valjean, a changed man, being told he can never change. One of the things that we found out in our study of Romans so far is that change is actually possible. God wants to change us, not just a little bit. He wants to change us comprehensively. He wants to change our past, our present, and our future. So one way you could think about Romans is this. Jesus has changed us. Jesus is changing us, and Jesus will one day ultimately change us. Right? We've already talked about in Romans this past sense of change. In Christ, God has changed our status. He has declared us righteous. He has justified. We have been justified in him. God has given us the status of Jesus. We're totally accepted by God. And this justification is settled. It's settled in the past. And here's the deal. It's also got to be settled in your soul. Or you're never going to go any further with God. If that past justification isn't settled in you, you'll never grow. You'll never change. It's past, it's settled, it's by grace, and nothing can ever change it. But Jesus did not just change our past. He's also changing us in the present, in the now, in our actual lives. He is at work in us. He is currently changing us. See, God doesn't want to just give you Jesus' status. He also wants to form you in Jesus' character. He wants to sanctify you. Sanctification is just a fancy theological word for change. That he wants to grow you to become more like Jesus, to grow you in Christ's likeness. And this is what Paul begins to talk about in Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. He begins to talk about sanctification. And the question is, how does sanctification happen? And the short answer is, it happens by grace. It happens by the free gift of God's kindness and favor towards us. See, the same grace that justified us is also the grace that sanctifies us. The same grace that changed our status is the same grace that is going to change our character and grow us. Because in Jesus, we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace. In Jesus, grace is the reigning, ruling principle in our lives. Now, when we find out that we're under grace, there are two errors that it's really easy to fall into. You're cruising down the grace highway of life, and it's really easy to veer off the highway of grace into one of two ditches. The first ditch is called license. That's where you treat grace as a license to sin as much as you want, like it's a free ticket to sin. And Paul dealt with that in chapter 6, this abuse of grace, this license. Because remember in chapter 6, someone said, hey, if we're under grace, shouldn't we just sin as much as we want, get more grace? And Paul said, no way, by no means. That's not who you are anymore. You're dead to sin and alive to God. You're set free from sin, and now you're slaves to righteousness. Sin doesn't rule over you anymore. It has no dominion over you. You don't have to sin anymore. And to that, we should say, hallelujah. We're set free from the dominion of sin. Sin doesn't own me. But there's a second ditch on this grace highway, and it's really easy to veer off onto that ditch too, and it's the ditch of legalism. We're cruising down the highway in our Christian life, and we start to think, you know, surely grace can't produce actual holiness in me. Like, surely grace is not the thing that can actually change me. Like, if I really want to become like Jesus, then surely there's some rules that I got to obey, right? I got to start keeping the law again. I got to start following all the rules that I used to break when sin was my master. And before we know it, we're off in the ditch of legalism, trusting in the law to make us righteous, to make us right. And we forget that just as the law couldn't justify us, so the law also can't sanctify us. And so Paul takes up this topic of the law in Romans chapter 7, and he asks this question, what role does the law play in our sanctification? In other words, to grow, do you have to keep the rules? And it's a good question. And his answer in the first six verses is really surprising, because this is what he says in verses 1 through 6 of Romans 7. He says, you've been released from the law, number one, and number two, you've been joined to Christ, right? The law keeper. So you've been released from the rules, you've been joined to the ruler. These are actually two things that we have to know and understand if we're ever going to grow and be sanctified. This is our next step in growth. And so let's look at these two things. Look at Romans 7. Let's talk first about how we are released from the law, released from the rules. What does that mean to be released from the law? And look at verse 1 in Romans 7. Paul says, or do you not know, brothers? Literally, he says, brothers and sisters. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Now let's pause here and say a few words about the law. The law that he's talking about here is the Mosaic law, the law handed down to Moses. Ten Commandments, all the other laws given to Moses, the Old Testament law by which God's Old Testament people were bound to him in covenant. God said, hey, here's some laws, keep them and you'll live. You know, don't keep them and you will die. And they're like, okay, we'll keep them. And they bound themselves in covenant to God. The law is a really, really good thing. In fact, listen to what Psalm 19, don't turn there, just listen. Psalm 19 says this about the law of God. This is what a righteous Israelite, King David, says about the law of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. See what he's saying? He said, the law is sweet to me. It's like the finest of desserts that he could think of. The sweetness of honey. See, the law is right because it reflects the righteousness of God. It's perfect because it reflects his perfect goodness. But even though the law is good, it's also demanding. It's also exacting. The law says, obey or else there are consequences. If you obey, you'll be all right. If you don't, it's not going to go well for you. So in that sense, the law is merciless. Commands written down on a page cannot show mercy. God can show mercy, but the law can never show mercy in what it demands. It's good, but it's exacting. Now, back to Romans 7, verse 1 again. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he or she lives? And so Paul gives an axiom here about the law, and everything he teaches today about the law is going to flow out of this axiom. And you know what an axiom is? It's just a self-evident truth. It's a truth that everybody agrees on because it's obvious. And the axiom that he gives is the law is binding on a person only as long as he or she lives. Like, the law only has jurisdiction over living people. And we get that. 51 years ago, yesterday, JFK was assassinated in Dallas. 51 years ago, tomorrow, November 24th, Lee Harvey Oswald was being held in custody in Dallas, Texas. And you know what happened? He was being transported, and as he was being transported in custody of the law, Jack Ruby walked up to him and shot him, ultimately killing him. And you've seen the photo. Lee Harvey Oswald is in handcuffs, in captivity under the law, and there he dies. And he's never put on trial for the assassination of JFK, because the law only has jurisdiction over living people. Duh, right? I mean, we get that. I think we understand that, Paul. But Paul's not sure we understand it, so he gives us an illustration. Verse 2 and 3, he gives us the illustration of marriage. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, a few weeks ago, I officiated a wedding for Jamie and Solomon Wang. They're two of our members, and at some point in the ceremony, they said their vows. You know, I take you to be my husband, or I take you to be my wife, yada, 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 in sickness, health, life, death, you know, all the stuff, riches, poor. At some point, they came to the end of their vows, and you know what their last vow was? It was this: until we are parted by death, this is my solemn vow. I will be your husband, I will be your wife, until we are parted by death. This is my solemn vow. And from that point on, they were bound to one another by law, by God's law and by the law of the land. They were no longer free to marry someone else. Like, Jamie can't just take on, you know, another husband on the side. And what they were saying in their vows was, only death can sever our relationship. That's the simple point that Paul's making in the illustration. Like, only death can sever our relationship with the law. Otherwise, we're under its jurisdiction. Otherwise, we're still bound to it. We're still obligated to it. Now, where is Paul going with this axiom and this illustration? Look at verse 4. He gets to the point. Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another. If you are a Christian, You have died to the law. Now, why have you died to the law? Well, he says here, so that you can belong to another, so that you can be married to another. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But let's just talk about how we've died to the law for a moment. How is it that we have died to the law? Well, he says through the body of Christ, through his physical body, which died, which was crucified, through his crucifixion, we have died to the law. You remember Romans 6, verse 5, he says that we have been united to Jesus both in his death and in his resurrection. So we have union with Jesus in his death. The law demanded a penalty for sin. That penalty was death. Jesus paid that penalty. The law condemned sin, and Jesus felt the condemnation of sin poured out in his body. The law took his life. And so the law took our life too, because we were crucified with Jesus. So, since we died with him, the law can't demand anything from us anymore. It can't put us on trial. It can't convict us. It can't sentence us. It can't punish us because we've died to the law through Jesus, through his body. Now, what's our relationship to the law according to that? Look at verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. We are released. We are set free from the law. We are delivered from its binding authority. Like, the law no longer has any authority over us. It can no longer punish us or condemn us. So here's the question. Why would we run back to the law as an instrument of sanctification and growth? Like, why would we run back to the rules when we're seeking real change in our life, when the rules never really changed us in the first place, they just condemned us? Why would we do that? It's a really good question for application in our lives, because all of us, it's to some level, have this tendency of going back to the law. All of us have a tendency at some level of making the rules again our guiding principle in how we live the Christian life. And, you know, I was noodling on this week and thinking, well, why is that true? And I think it's because we want to make our relationship with God manageable, right? We want control. We want something that we can measure. See, change in our relationship with God is kind of mysterious. And we don't want mystery. We want manageable. We want measurable. We don't like the riskiness of grace. We like the certainty and the clarity of law. Am I doing it right? Am I measuring up? Is this the right way? And so the law gives us a system. The law gives us a measuring stick, and it's so easy to go back to it. One pastor says, keeping the law makes obedience quantifiable. See, a lot of times we don't want real change in our life. We just want to know, is what I'm doing sufficient enough that God is like, all right, you're cool. You're good. We don't want actual real change. We just want to know, you know, are we measuring up? And so let's take giving as an example. We talked earlier this year about money a lot. This is one I think we all struggle with. You become a Christian and we begin to think, you know, now that I'm a Christian, how much of my money should I give away? Is it like, you know, is it like 10%? I mean, is that the rule? I mean, would somebody just tell me, because I want to know, is that what I need to be giving away? And what we're really saying is, what is the bare minimum that I need to do where God says, all right, you're cool? You know, what's the line I need to come up to? But what kind of question is that? I mean, what if I said, what are the legal guidelines that I must meet to be a parent to my child? Do I have to feed them like once a day? Is that what the law would require? I know that I need to give them clothing and shelter. Am I legally bound to provide transportation for them? Why? I would never parent like that. Legal principles don't guide my parenting. My relationship with my children guides my parenting. I love them. I want to lavish good things upon them. It's not that I just want to give them food. I want to give them meals that are enjoyable. I don't want to just give them shelter. I want to give them a home that's filled with love. See, being a good parent goes far beyond the law and obeying the law. Being a good parent is much weightier than that, isn't it? It's much deeper than that, because being a good parent comes from the heart, and obeying rules and regulations can never change the heart. They might change my actions and behaviors. They don't change my heart. And so obedience to the law never guarantees character change. Like, we might keep the law of tithing, but never become a generous person and miss the weightier law of generosity. We might keep our personal rule of reading the Bible every day, but miss the transformation that God has for us in his word, because we're just checking a box. We're just jumping through the hoops. We're just doing what Christians are supposed to do. We might stay away from adultery, technically keeping the law, but then at the same time be unfaithful to our spouse by giving ourselves to our work or our hobbies. I don't want you to mishear me. Like, tithing and reading your Bible and not committing adultery, those are good and right things that we should do. But they're not what makes us right. Because if we do those things and our heart is never changed, then those are just rules in our life and they begin to become burdensome to us again. The law has no power to change us. The law has no power over our sin. In fact, it just exposes our sin. The law wags its finger at us and says, men like you can never change. Women like you could never change. The law is relentless in its demands, but it gives us no help in meeting those demands, does it? It just says, here's the demands. Good luck with those. But in Christ, we've been released from the demands of the law. In Christ, we've been released from the rules. Keeping the rules didn't justify us, and keeping the rules is not going to sanctify us, not going to change us. We're released from the law. Now, this raises an issue, and this is the issue it raises. If we are released from the law, does that mean we're just free to break the law? Like, is Jesus saying to us, you know what, the Ten Commandments, those were good and all, but don't worry about those now. Don't even worry about the Ten Commandments. Is that what Jesus is saying? And Paul's answer to that would be, by no means. That's not at all what he's saying. Because just as you have been released from the rules, the other side of that is you've been joined to the ruler. And that has far-reaching implications in your life. And so let's look at that, the second thing, how we're joined to the ruler. We're joined to the one who is the law keeper. Look at verse 4, Romans 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Why? So that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead. Why? In order that you may bear fruit for God. Now, why did you die to the law? So that you can belong to another. Some translations say so that you can be joined to another. It's the language of marriage. We're gathered here today to witness and bless the joining of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. We're here to witness a union, and that's what Paul is talking about here. So the marriage illustration that he gave was not by accident. It was very intentional. If you remember what he said in the marriage illustration, it was that you were married to the law, but when one spouse dies, the marriage is over. Like before that, now the spouse can remarry, but before that, they couldn't remarry because they were obligated to their spouse. You can't be obligated to two spouses. In the same way, before we were obligated to the law, we had to give ourselves to keeping the law, to obeying the rules. But now, there's been a death, and so we're free from that obligation, and now we're free to be obligated to a new spouse. And that new spouse, according to verse 4, is him who has been raised from the dead, the risen one, the one who is alive to Jesus. We are released from the rules in order that we might be joined to the ruler. Like, we died to the law, and now we're united to the one who is the lawmaker and the law keeper. And here is the really cool thing in verse 4. The purpose of this new union that we have is that we would bear fruit for God. Isn't that great? Like, Jesus didn't release us from the law so that we would become lawbreakers. He released us from the law so that we could bear fruit unto God, so that our life would produce the very things that the law demands. It's this rich picture of fruit bearing. I mean, I picture of a life coming into full blossom. I picture a life blooming with rich, colorful flowers or rich, colorful fruit. I picture a life bearing things that taste good to others. I picture a life producing things that nourish others, that are attractive and winsome to others. That's what he's talking about. Things like love and peace and joy and faithfulness and gentleness and goodness and kindness and self-control. Real fruit. You know what Galatians 5 says about those things? It says, against such things, there is no law. Isn't that cool? There's no law against them because it's the very things that the law requires and demands. And that's what Jesus begins to produce in us. Now, the reason Jesus can produce these things in us is that this kind of law-abiding fruit, is that he's the only one who's ever kept the law. Like, he is the law keeper. Like, in his life, he fulfilled everything that the law required. In his death, he fulfilled the demand that the law had on our sin our sinfulness, our law breaking, he fulfilled in his life and his death the law. Now, I want you to see something. If you have a Bible, turn to just, you got to see this quickly. Matthew 5. If you would just turn over there. Matthew 5, first book in the New Testament. I just want you to see this about Jesus and his relationship to the law. Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He's like, I didn't come to get rid of the law. I actually came to live it out, to live into it, to fulfill it. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law as accomplished." He's like, not the smallest mark on the page of the law is not going to be erased by me. In fact, I'm keeping the whole thing until it's accomplished, until I accomplish it, is what he's saying. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said, I didn't come to relax the law. I didn't come to make it easier, to dumb it down. In fact, I'm warning you against that. If you dumb down the law, you're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. Don't dumb down the law. And then he says, "But whoever does the commandments, whoever keeps the law and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Who's great in the kingdom of heaven? The one who keeps the law. So who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The only one who ever kept the law. Now look at verse 20. "For I tell you," it's so interesting that he brings in the scribes and the Pharisees. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So evidently, fulfilling the law was more than what the scribes and the Pharisees did, which is interesting because in that day, those were the ones that everybody thought were doing it right. They were meticulous with rules and regulations to make sure they kept the law and didn't mess up. And Jesus said that didn't produce righteousness at all. In fact, that produced fruit leading to death because the law and their pursuit of the law never dealt with their sin. It didn't give them real change. And the interesting thing about the Pharisees is they were completely focused on the rules to make them righteous, but real righteousness does not come from focusing on the rules. It comes from focusing on the rulers, the ruler, right? Like, real righteousness doesn't come from trusting in the law, but trusting in the lawgiver. Like, real fruit in our life comes as we fix our gaze on Jesus, not as we fix our gaze on the commands of Scripture. One writer that I read this week said this: "If we fall in love with Jesus and walk with the Spirit deliberately," meaning on purpose, "then we will fulfill the law accidentally." Not on purpose. Isn't that great? Let me read it again. "If we fall in love with Jesus and walk in the Spirit deliberately, on purpose, then we will fulfill the law accidentally." I so love that. What he's saying is, don't give your attention to the rules. Give your attention to your highest love, the one to whom you've been joined, your spouse, Jesus, and then he will produce, as a byproduct, fruit unto God in your life. Don't flip it around, though. Like, don't give yourself to the pursuit of keeping the rules and the regulations and doing it right and neglect Jesus, because that'll just result in fruit leading to death. But focus on Jesus, and he begins to bear fruit through us. Our faith is in the ruler, not in the rules. The law is like an umpire behind home plate, right? Just calling strikes against us. Like, the umpire is not trying to help us hit the pitches. The umpire is just letting us know when we missed one. Right? Strike one. Right? Strike two. Strike three. Right? The only time the umpire speaks is to point out our failures. And you're not doing so well, is what the law. The law is this impartial umpire that says, I call it like I see it, and it's not going so well for you. You're not changing. But Jesus is different than that, isn't he? Jesus is not behind the plate. Jesus actually steps into the batter's box with us. And he comes up behind us And he puts his arm around us, and he puts his hands on our hands, on the bat, and he begins to turn our head, and so that we're looking, and so that we see the pitch just right. And he begins to swing, and he swings perfectly, and as he swings perfectly, we swing with him, and we begin to do it right because we're joined to the one who does it right. That's what it means to be in union with the law keeper and the law maker. And all of this happens, according to Romans 7 and Romans 8, by the Holy Spirit. This is how Jesus can be joined to us. This is how Jesus can produce real change in us, by his Spirit. And we're going to explore this more when we get to Romans chapter 8 more in depth. But I want to end today by looking at verse 6 in Romans, back in Romans 7, our last verse. Romans 7, verse 6. This is how he ends. He says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve." I love the paradoxes that the gospel of grace brings. Remember back in verse 4, it said that having died, we now bear fruit. So out of death comes fruit. And now he says, having been released, we serve. Having been freed, we become servants. It's in our emancipation that we're released to servanthood. It's a paradox. And how do we serve? How do we serve God? How do we serve others? The end of verse 6. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We don't serve in the old way, in the way of trying to keep the law. We serve in a brand new way, in the way of the Spirit, which is the way of grace. So the old way was written down on paper. The new way is revealed in a person. Like, the old way made us feel like, yeah, I ought to do that. The new way makes us feel like, oh, I want to do that. The old way says, obey or you will be rejected. The new way says, obey because you've already been accepted. The old way was rules. The new way is relationship. The old way could only restrain us. The new way can truly reform us. That's the gospel. Les Mis is a fascinating story. Javert, who's the legalist, he gives his life to keeping the law and enforcing the law, but he's so focused on the law that he only ends up breaking the law. I mean, he is unjust. He's unmerciful. He serves a system that oppresses the poor and gives privilege to the wealthy. He serves a system that condemns the weak. And so in his attempt to keep all the laws, he just becomes a lawbreaker. Valjean, on the other hand, experiences the touch of grace, doesn't he? Through a person. At the beginning of the story, through the bishop, he experiences this touch of grace. And he goes, because of this grace, he goes from being a thief to being someone who gives his life away. Like, he goes from someone who takes from others to someone who gives everything he has for the sake of others. So Valjean, by living according to grace, becomes the true law keeper in the story. He begins to fulfill the law of God, to love God and to love others. That's the law of God. And he does it by walking according to grace. The law said to him, you can never change. And yet grace changed him. And you see that change in the fruit in his life as he lives under grace, not under law. I love the paradox of the gospel. Focus on the rules, and you'll just end up breaking them. Focus on the ruler, and as a byproduct, you end up keeping the rules. Isn't that great? We're released from the rules and joined in love to the ruler. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.